Let's open in prayer. Lord, indeed, it is a powerful name you have given us. And the fact that you have given us your name as your servants, thank you that we can celebrate today, Thanksgiving. Thank you for your love, for your care for us. And most of all, we thank you for your Son. Thank you for all you have given us. With gratitude, as this weekend focuses on, that we can celebrate you and your great gifts and your love for us. We ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the children in Kids Connection up to grade 5 and the youth from grade 6 to 12 are welcome to continue their worship downstairs. And in gratitude, I just want to express how grateful we are as a community for all those teachers downstairs. We love the children and we're thankful for them, but thank you for the teachers who spend time preparing and care deeply for the ones they are teaching. So we thank you for that. Well, Thanksgiving. You know, in light of it being Thanksgiving, I'd like to say, therefore, before I begin, I would just like you to take a few moments, turn to somebody beside you, or if nobody's beside you, just sit and contemplate. How do you express your gratitude to those in your life? Just take a few moments for that. Think about it. Now, I'm not going to ask you to share what you've been sharing, but I'm going to say something just as a preview to what we're going to be talking about. I want to express my gratitude to all the authors, to the people I've listened to on podcasts as I've prepared for this message. People like Dallas Willard in his books, John Ortberg, Carolyn Weber, Carolyn Leaf, and a great number. And I couldn't put all their names into my notes, but they gave me information. So in a sense, I've taken some of that information along with my own prayers and thoughts and made a whale out of a bunch of fish. And so hopefully it will make sense to you. Now, Paul begins expressing his gratitude in Romans 12, verse 1, and we're doing Romans 12, verses 1 to 5, and he begins his gratitude with a reminder and says, "And so, or therefore, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you." What has he done for us? Well, the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul has shared all God has done for us. At least some of it. And if you take a look at the back page of your study notes, you will see a few highlights of Romans chapters 1 to 11. Justification from the penalty of sin and guilt. Adoption into Jesus and identification with him. Placed under grace, not the law. Giving the Holy Spirit to live within us. Assurance of God's standing before us. Confidence in his coming return and glory. Confidence of no separation from the love of God, and confidence in God's continued faithfulness. In essence, Paul says, because of all God has done, be sure to make space for personal spiritual growth by properly evaluating yourself in light of the relationship with God you have been given. Therefore, give yourself some me time. A time to properly evaluate who you are. In verses 1 and 2, he writes, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies." And when I say bodies here, Paul is not just talking about our physical bodies. He's talking about everything that encompasses us as a whole being. Our mind, our intellect, how we perceive things, what we do, all of that, he's saying, give them as a living sacrifice. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect, by first making space for me time with God. We cannot properly evaluate or become self-aware without spending time with God. It's an act of intelligent worship. Solitude is a spiritual practice. However, like all of the practices we've been learning about in this series, they're all interconnected and are the foundation and focal points to develop our relationship with God, to learn to trust him. In fact, I was saying to my life group this past week, I thought it occurred to me as we talked about spiritual practices. In many ways, you can think of a spider web and all the strands that connect it together and how wonderfully it's interwoven together. Ralph said he didn't want to think about that because he's afraid of spiders, but I'm saying think about the spider web. So just think about that and how well it's put together. It's amazing. But what's interesting is if anything lands on that spider web, the whole part of it sort of vibrates together, signaling to the spider something's landing. But in a sense, when we think of spiritual practices, we never think of them in isolation, even if I am talking about one in isolation. It's all interconnected with what we've been learning. And solitude, as one of those practices, helps prepare us to understand what it means to give our bodies as a living sacrifice. In solitude and silence, we close ourselves away for a while. We pick a place, pick a time, and most importantly, we commit to it. That's the big thing, committing to that time. If you put it on your calendar, you're more likely to honor it. Remember, the main thing isn't what you do, it's what you don't do. You don't have conversations with other people about what's it like to have a private time with God. This is your time with God. You don't read books on prayer and solitude. Henri Nouwen, in one of his diaries, writes, "I really enjoyed writing about prayer and writing about solitude, and then I realized I was spending much more time thinking and writing about it than actually doing it." And that can be a habit because it's a safe place for many of us when we don't want to sit in silence and listen. And don't consume media. That's a big one for a lot of us, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I know when Jennifer and I are sometimes praying, the phone will go off, right? And I can say to myself, ignore it, ignore it. And it keeps vibrating. And it's almost like it's totally destroyed what we've been thinking about because my mind has now shifted gears. So the interesting thing about this is I listened to a podcast with Carlos Whitaker and Kerry Newhoff a few weeks ago, thanks to Jennifer, who had it up while she was listening. And I'm just going to give you a brief idea because some of the thoughts I'm following up on are his thoughts as well as mine. He spoke that he decided, because most of his job was on his phone, that he would go for 4 weeks in a Benedictine monastery and then 3 weeks living on an Amish farm. But before his wife encouraged him, "You know, you're going to be giving up everything, your phone, your computer, everything, but maybe you should have a brain scan and do a cognitive test." And he's like, no, I'm not. But he did. He phoned a prominent neuroscientist named Dr. Allman, who's well known over the States, who does these brain scans and cognitive testing. And he's very cautious. Carlos said, "Listen, this is not a research study. This was one individual me that I'm talking about and the difference it made." So he wondered what it would be like. As he drove away, or as his wife drove away with his phone and his computer and all that connected him to his world, he said, "I actually had a panic attack. I was shaking. I was going, how am I going to survive this? I think I need to try and find a way to use the landline phone at the monastery and call her and come back and get me. Rescue me. Those feelings stuck with him for about 4 days. And then everything seemed to disappear as he was disconnected. He wrote a book recently called Reconnected. The interesting thing is when the doctor did the brain scan and cognitive test, the doctor came back and said, "Did you ever play competitive soccer?" And he said, "Yeah." He says, "I thought so, because right on the front of your brain where you head the ball, it is mushy and lumpy." He said, "Football players have it all over, but this is it." And then he ran cognitive tests, and he came back and he said, "Well, just to let you know, you're at the 50th percentile." And he thought, "Oh, that's not bad. I'm average, 50th percentile." But what he had committed to do also was do another one of those tests when he finished the time away. And I'll get to that later. But he says, this is your space and me time. It's a conversational relationship. And just simply pay attention to what is happening in your body. Silence is a gift. It allows us the opportunity to listen to God, and it also does something else for us. It gives us the time to consider our words fully. It grants us the presence of mind to control what we say and how we say it. And I love what he said here. He said, "Silence lowers the volume of life and raises the volume of God," because that's all you're connected to. It improves the quality of being present in our relationships, not only our relationship with God, but as he discovered later on, in his relationships with the people around him. And when he came back, he was more focused on listening, more aware of what they were saying, and interested. And here's something else he found unexpected. He said, "It earns a great trust. Although we can begin to let go of what other people are thinking or saying about us and simply release that into God's hands. It begins the inner work needed before the outer work of being in community. It's the solitude and silence that brings freedom. The knowing that God has it under control and that he provides the energy and dedication we need because of his love for us. Focusing on gratitude because of all he has done for us. It prepares us for the wisdom and discernment we need to discover that making space for me time with God in solitude also helps us to discern false imitations of me time." Paul writes in verse 2, "Don't copy," and that's be conformed or molded, "to the behavior and customs of this world." Our culture and world, and when I say world, I don't mean the physical creation or things that are good at it. I'm talking about all that is in opposition to God, that sets you up as a God. It's nicely packaged as being true to yourself, making autonomous decisions because it's your life, you're the one with the right to control it. It's founded and focused on its own calculations, our plans and ambitions. It's a mold that it's really, if we're truthful, is determined by self-centeredness and perpetuates the myth of control. It gives us all the right answers to the wrong questions. That's an interesting statement. I read that in a book by George MacDonald years ago, where a young woman was talking with a young lawyer, and this would have been in the 1900s, and she managed to, the lawyer is just, he's amazing. He's well-worded. He looks good. And she said, "And then I realized he had all the right answers, but they were to the wrong questions about life." And we can be fooled into that. We need to know the right questions. And if you think of the Gospels, Jesus asked far more questions about our life than he gave answers to. It's through the questions he draws us out. And that's me time with God. God asks you these questions. However, several years ago, one of my favorite movies, a really cheesy one, it would probably have a -2-star rating. And my family always laughs at me. It was one called Joe Versus the Volcano. It was with Meg Ryan and Tom Hanks. And the reality is, it did have a few redeeming lines in it that stuck with me when I think of not being molded or conformed to this world. And I'm not making recommendations for movies. I'm just saying this is how it applied to me. Just so don't go away saying Brent recommended this movie. So here's what happened. These heroes, Tom Hanks thinks he's got an incurable disease. He's fooled into thinking that. And he leaves, and he's given a card that he can buy anything he wants in the world. He can go where he wants, buy the clothes he wants, buy the car, take the trips, and he's focused on that. And Meg Ryan, as the daughter of this person that fooled him, hates her father because he does this. But what happens is they end up, quote, being sacrificed into the volcano as part of the deal. And a miraculous thing happens. The volcano explodes and blows off some steam and blows them into the ocean. Now they're in the ocean, and amazingly, four big trunks pop up that he had bought because they supply everything you need in life, clothes, food, for a long trip, and they strap them together as a raft. But the most interesting part is they look at each other as they climb aboard and stand up and say, what now? Where are we going? Up to now, they'd been living totally for themselves. What they wanted to achieve social status in, what they wanted in the things and their greed for desires and their false expectations. And their answer is an interesting one. They said, I don't know, but wherever we go, let's make sure it's far away from the things of man. Isn't that true? If we are indeed to get away from the things of man, from the false truths of the world, we need to let go of things of man and recognize that me time involves transformation and renewed minds. Transformation. We read in verse 2, let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think, or giving you a renewed mind. This is a Greek word, metamorpho, or called metamorphosis, that we all know about. It reminds us often of a caterpillar that weaves a cocoon, and when it emerges, it's a beautiful butterfly, totally transformed in body and mind, and amazing. This word is used two other times in the Bible or in the New Testament. The first time is in Mark 9, when Jesus has his three disciples with him and he's up on the mountain. It's called the Mount of Transfiguration. And he is transformed from his earthly body and gives them a vision of what he looks like in glory, of a heavenly body. And it is a glorious transformation. So, of course, anybody would say, I want to be like that. I want to be transformed. I don't want to be conformed to the world. And John, thank you, John, if you're watching this, sent John, not the gospel, the apostle John, but John, our pastor. sent a few notes about this concept of transformation and renewal that I'm able to use. And here, he says, here, Paul is advocating for total transformation in this section, which must include internal transformation as opposed to just vertical with God or horizontal with others. And we say, how do we do it? And Paul says, by the renewing of your mind, by changing the way you think. And John wrote, the problem with many Christians is we live a life based on feelings, or they're only concerned about doing. The life based on feeling says, how do I feel today? I'll make a decision and see if that's going to go okay. How do I feel about my job? How do I feel about my wife, about my kids? How do I feel about the preacher? And he says, this life lived by feeling will never know the transforming power of a God because it ignores the renewing of the mind by the Holy Spirit. It's focused on how do I do it myself. Then he says, The Life Based in Doing says, don't give me your theology and things to talk and discuss with God about. Just give me the 4 steps I need to do. Give me the 7 keys to a successful life. I'll read that and then I'll do it. And John says, this life of doing will never know the transforming power of God because it ignores the renewing of the mind by the Holy Spirit. Now, hear me clearly. God is never against the principles of feeling and doing. He is a God of powerful and passionate feeling, and he commands us to be doers, to exercise our faith in following him. Yet feelings and doings are completely insufficient foundations for the Christian life if done in our own power. The first questions cannot be, how do I feel? Or what do I do? Rather, again, you have to ask the good question and say, is this true? What does God's word say? The second place in the New Testament Paul uses this word for transformed is in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And if you have your study notes there, you'll notice question 4 just says 2 Corinthians 3 or 2 Corinthians. I neglected to put in chapter 3, verse 18, so you can do that if you want. And we read, and we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. For Paul, this transformation and renewing of our mind takes place as we spend time with God, as we behold the face of God, spending time with him. And when you learn God's view of you, who you really are, everything begins to change. As you let God transform and renew your mind by his script, the worldly script, your script that runs through your mind changes. That means your feelings of how to do things, your feelings of unworthiness or pride, the way you relate to others, your thought life, your dreams and goals, they all are transformed and changed. As a result, making space for me time promotes honest self-evaluation. Paul says, because of the privilege and authority God has given me, I give each of you this warning. Don't think you're better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith God has given. Who are you? Good question. It's a complicated question. On the one hand, your self-concept is rooted in your family background, your personality, the belief systems you've been taught, and the key people in your life. On the other hand, you may not be who you think you are. God is the author of your true identity. He knows exactly how he designed you. He knows the gifts he's given you to fulfill the purposes he's made you for. In Ephesians 2, verse 10, he says, you are God's masterpiece, created for good works in him. That's an amazing statement to think of it. God's masterpiece. God gives you that awareness and acceptance of his truth when you ask, who am I? If you are following him, that is the answer to the right question. That's why Paul urged the Romans to think honestly about themselves. And another translation says, think accurately about yourself. He doesn't tell the believer to take an attitude that finds pleasure in humiliation and degradation. Rather, the idea is that we should see the truth about ourselves in light of God's word. And when we see ourselves as we really are, according to God, it's impossible to be given over to greed, pride, and promoting ourselves. So much is done today through the world and our culture to say, you need to promote yourself. You need to be an influencer. You need to get a following of 200, of 200,000. Then that's who you really are. That makes you important. But God says, no. This is all clamoring for more attention and thinking more highly of yourself than you need to. It's like being in a room with a group of people and you see yourself, it's like being a narcissist, you see yourself as everything is about me in here. Everyone's, whatever they're doing, it's all connected to me and what I'm saying. I like C.S. Lewis's comment in Mere Christianity, and he says, if we were to ever meet a truly humble person, we would never come away from the meeting thinking they were humble. They would not always be telling you they were humble. Then he says, the thing we would remember from a truly gospel humble person is how much they seem to be totally interested in us. Because the essence of a truly humble person is not thinking less of myself, it's thinking of myself less. I love the way he worded that. Exercising faith and humility means taking my eyes off myself by living and acting out my faith because of the transformation and renewed mind that God has given me. And it leads us to understanding that making space for me time leaves us with a sense of belonging. A number of years ago, when I was working, I was curious. I went around and asked several people that I was working with. I said, what to you are some of the most important things in your life? And everyone, some of them made different things, but every person I talked to, and this wasn't a research study again, but I was just interested. Every one of them said, I want to feel that I belong, that people love me, that sense of belonging. And Paul says, just as our bodies have many parts and each part has a special function, so it is with Christ's body. We are many parts of one body and we all belong to each other. Making space for me time means living as a member of Christ's body, the church. If you know who you are, you can receive and give love the way God designed you. You have the ability to serve because you're coming from a place of strength where you've honestly evaluated in God's eyes who you are. It doesn't have to be all about you. If you know that, you realize where you stand in the body of believers and how your gifts can be used effectively, and you can carry out the purpose of God for you because you belong and you know to whom you belong. Romans 12, in these verses, assures us that true transformation and renewed minds are the fruit of you and I responding to God's invitation to an intimate relationship. That's the foundation you start from. So the question, and I hope it's the right question, is, are you willing to respond by faith to God's love and words? When you do, your hearts and lives sync with him, and you will be filled with his life, passion, and purpose, giving our bodies as living sacrifices in gratitude because of all he has done for us. Jennifer's been reading a book by a guy named Mike Donahue of a group called 10th Avenue North, and they've just gotten back together. And he wrote a book, and I love the way he wrote it. Because so often we ask, what's God's will for my life? Tell me, I want to know. But he rephrases that into a better question, I think. He says, am I finding God's life for my will? Framing it around again, it's in God's life that we discover our will. Maybe we encouraged by these words, it's by a woman named Roxanne Parks. And she wrote, there is no such thing as intimacy without intentionality. You cannot busy your way to God. You cannot pour out into others from a place of your emptiness. So, yes, there is homework this week. That's the job that has been going on in this series. plan to set aside some me time with God regularly and ask God to show you. And this is a question Mark Batterson asked. Are you building a monument to yourself or an altar to God? As you know, we've been told that our bodies are to be living sacrifices, not dead sacrifices. A living sacrifice. So it's an ongoing process that we offer to God. And if you don't already have a plan in place, spend some quiet time, you could do a couple things. The past few weeks, what I've been doing is looking at all I have to be thankful to God for in that list of things in Romans 1 to 11, and spending a morning taking one of those thoughts, the scripture connected with it, and just sitting quietly. Am I perfect? Do I miss times? Yes, but it's intention to keep doing it. So if you don't have that, great place to start is check out some YouVersion plans on solitude, and the site is up there. But more than anything, this weekend of Thanksgiving, I hope you get a sense of what God has prepared for you and what he wants you to be thankful for, and then exercise your faith on. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you again for this day of Thanksgiving. Thank you for your great love for us, your grace and your mercy, and the fact that you, the God of all the universe, God of creation, the one who sent Jesus, invites us into a quiet time with him. Thank you for that privilege, and allow us to honor you by taking that time and learning from you. In Jesus' name, amen.